Last time in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we saw the beginnings of a national repentance by Israel. After 20 years of oppression by the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant still in storage, very possibly no functional system of sacrifices or worship during that time. And I say that because even though the book of 1 Samuel doesn't tell us what happened to the house of God in Shiloh, it is actually referred to by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12. God says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." It appears that at the time that the ark was captured, or perhaps shortly thereafter, the Philistines sacked the house of God in Shiloh and destroyed it. So, as far as we know, during this time, there was no house of God, per se, in Israel. The ark was at the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. And we don't know whether anybody had any place that they could go even to offer a sacrifice in, or what was going on during that time. We don't know what Samuel was doing during that time. He was somewhere, obviously. It was 20 years, the Bible says, during this time the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim. So what was Samuel up to for 20 years? I mean, he was a Levite. He was supposed to serve the tabernacle. He was a prophet. Apparently no one was really listening to him. We don't know. What we do know is that when those 20 years came to an end, and when the people were finally ready to turn back to God, Samuel was ready to lead them in that repentance. We know that he must have remained faithful through those 20 years, that he didn't compromise in order to be popular, that he didn't flow with the cultural tides, but he was standing against them. Because at the end of that time, and I'm going to recap starting in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 7, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." Sometime in the last 2-3 decades, maybe a little more, it became quite popular in Christian circles to talk about the need for the church to be more culturally relevant. And some churches, in an attempt to pursue cultural relevance, watered down or outright discarded vital elements of biblical orthodoxy. And ironically, but if you ask me rather predictably, this did not ultimately lead to their being more relevant. It actually made them irrelevant. Because people looked at the churches that had thrown out the authority of Scripture and basically said, "Well, then why do we need you? If the Bible's not true, and if God is not going to judge sin, and all of these things are old-fashioned ideas that we no longer need anymore, then we really don't need the church either. We can be good without the church. We can do what's right in our own eyes," and they are correct, actually. If the Word of God is not authoritative, then there is no point in our being here. We might as well just turn this building back into a bar, because it would probably make people happier, at least in the short term. you know, it's you can't really have it both ways. Either it's true or it's not. Now, I don't want to imply that everyone that's concerned about this, about the question of being relevant, that's their end game, that they're all trying to throw out Scripture. I think that there are those that recognize, especially this was more true a few decades ago, that many churches were stuck in man-made traditions that were actually obstructing, were an obstacle to people coming to Christ. But I do believe that it was a mistake to characterize it this way, to say that we need to be culturally relevant. Because when you start trying to be relevant to your culture, you're going to end up imitating your culture in order to be more relevant. And it is difficult, almost impossible, to do that without compromising on the gospel. You think about, you know, those 20 years in which we don't hear anything from Samuel, and probably nobody was really listening to him. What was culturally relevant at that time, or what would have been popular anyway, was syncretism. It was very, very common in the world, and especially in the ancient Near East, which we know about through archaeology, for nations to kind of blend in. And this is exactly what Israel did, for which God rebuked them through the prophets. They adopted elements of the Canaanite worship, and they kind of mixed everything together. A little of this and a little of that. Samuel could have gone down that road. If he wanted people to listen to him, he could have definitely adopted the views that that were dominant in his culture. But that's not real relevance. Real relevance is truth. Because truth is always relevant. It is relevant whether anyone believes it or they don't believe it. Let's say someone doesn't believe in gravity. Is gravity still relevant to their life? Of course it is. I mean, they could jump off the third floor of a building and say, I don't believe in gravity. They're going to find out that it is extremely relevant. What we need to pursue is actually not relevance. What we need to concern ourselves with is not primarily relevance, it is faithfulness. Now, here's the other side of that issue. There are many churches in which they would definitely say amen to that, because they are still holding on to a lot of man-made traditions. And to their minds, faithfulness means we're going to hold tight to everything exactly the way it is. We're not going to change anything. We're going to have the King James Version. We're going to have old hymns, and we're going to play the organ, and we're going to sit in pews, and we're going to, you know, just go down the list of everything. You may not think those churches are still around, but I promise you they are. That is actually not what I mean by faithfulness. I don't believe that's what faithfulness is. I don't have anything against any of that, by the way. There's no problem. I love the King James Version, still quote from it sometimes. In fact, if I'm looking up a scripture, I almost always have to look it up in the KJV, because that's the way it's in my brain. So nothing against any of that, but resisting change is not faithfulness. Hanging on to your traditions, your man-made traditions, is not faithfulness. Faithfulness for the church consists in accurately representing the character of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 to 16, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, God's word to Israel that still applies to the church. He says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, faithfully represent the character of God who is holy. 1 John 4, 7 through 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So again, what is he telling us to do? Faithfully represent the character of God. The church is both faithful and truly relevant when we accurately represent the holy love of God among ourselves and to the world around us. Now, sometimes that is going to mean that we continue doing things the same way because it is God's way that he's revealed to us in the scripture. Sometimes it is going to mean that we change our way of doing things because we need to be closer to and more available to the people that we're called to reach with the gospel. But the motivation is always primarily faithfulness to the character of God. It is not so that we can be more popular. It is not so that we can blend in or fit in, have a larger audience or any of that. This is what God wants to do. God wants us to reach the lost. God wants us to love each other. And therefore, in order to be faithful to representing his holy love, we stay the same in some things, we change in some things. As some people say, the methods change, the message doesn't change. And the message never changed. Throughout those 20 years, if anyone had gone to Samuel, I promise you, they would have gotten the same message. Repent and turn to God and get rid of your idols. That's the only way that you're going to get back to the place that he wants you. So they did. Finally, after 20 years, they were finally ready to do what God said, to get rid of their idols and turn back to God. So verse 5, "Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Gathering is really super important part of the church doing what the church is supposed to do. You know, it's become fairly popular in this generation, especially since COVID, for people to think, well, I can just sit at home and watch church on TV. Yes and no. I mean, can you watch church on TV? Yes. Can you participate in the church on TV? I would highly question that. The actual physical gathering of God's people is super important. Things happen there that don't happen in any other context. When did the Holy Spirit come? How was the Holy Spirit poured out? When God's people were gathered together. You know, people love, even Christians, to kind of trash the church and to act like the church isn't that important and it's your individual relationship with God. Don't get me wrong, your individual and personal relationship with God is super important. But so is your coming together with the people of God. Samuel didn't just say, well, you all stay in your homes and privately pray to God and repent. He said, gather Israel together, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered, verse 6, at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So if you read the book of Judges, and I started this journey through Samuel by recapping a little bit of the end, but if you go back and read the whole book, you will discover something interesting and rather disturbing about the judges who led Israel during this period of its history. They were mostly not good people. So Gideon, he started out pretty good. He destroyed his father's idols, which is what the Lord told him to do. And then he made another one, and that was how he ended his life, was in idolatry. He had a son named Abimelech, who was one of Israel's judges. He was an outright murderous villain who killed all of his brothers. Jephthah was a man of faith, according to the writer of Hebrews. Nevertheless, he was the leader of a band that the Bible calls worthless men who went out raiding, may have in fact offered his own daughter as a human sacrifice. Samson, I mean, everybody knows what his failings were. He was an infamous womanizer. Eli, the last judge to be over Israel before Samuel, we've already looked at his deficiencies in character. He was a world-class hypocrite. So where we're actually told details about these judges, more than they just what they did militarily in delivering Israel, there's not a lot of action on their part to bring Israel back to God. In fact, and I haven't gone back and looked at every single one. I'm kind of going off of memory here. But I don't believe there was a single judge in the history of Israel, from Joshua all the way to Samuel, between those two, that actually is stated to have led Israel back to God in repentance. God used these men, many of them pretty bad men, and one woman who was actually, as far as we know, quite good, but used them to deliver Israel, but not necessarily to lead Israel to repentance. And the interesting thing about Samuel is that this is what he led with. He did not immediately say, okay, I'm going to go out and fight the Philistines so you all follow me. The first thing that he said to Israel was, you need to get your relationship right with God. And this is how you do it. You get rid of the idols. There's a saying, you've probably seen it, goes on plaques that you hang in your kitchen or maybe on your mug. But first, coffee. Those of us that are caffeine addicts know what that means. It's like, first thing you want in the morning is your coffee so you can get waked up and so you can do your other things. I want one for the church that says, but first, repentance. Because that has to precede anything else. People so often want the consequences of their actions changed, but they don't want to change the actions. They just want to change the consequences. And this was true of Israel throughout the period of the judges. They wanted deliverance from their enemies. They wanted to get rid of the Midianites or the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever was the big bad at the time. But they didn't want to change the situation that brought them under that foreign oppression to begin with. And the judges didn't really do anything about the root of the problem. They helped to change the outcome, but they didn't really lead Israel in a true repentance that dealt with the root of the problem. They were under oppression from foreign powers because they had broken God's covenant and they were deep into idolatry. So getting rid of the Philistines or whatever the analogous problem in someone's life might be is usually quite a popular idea. People are very eager sometimes to get rid of the consequences or to fix what's wrong. They may want to fix their marriage. They may want to break their addiction. They may want to do whatever, get out of debt. but they don't necessarily want to go back to the root of the problem and change those choices that brought them to that point to begin with. And faithfulness, relevance, in terms of truth, is not going to be just dealing with the problem, but showing people how to go back and fix what caused the problem in the first place. Another way that Samuel was different from his predecessors, we see in verse 5, when he said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now again, go back and read the stories of the judges. See how they prayed. And some of them did pray, but none of them prayed for Israel. They prayed for themselves, and they prayed for victory over their enemies, and God did give it to them. But in terms of Israel's leaders praying for the people that they led, you don't find it. And this is what makes Samuel so different and so unique in the history of the judges, that this is what he led with. He said, "This is what I'll do for you. You gather all Israel together, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered, and they fasted, and they repented. And it says at the end of verse 6, "And Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah." This is very interesting. Because what do we find? The order is very important. He said, "I'll pray to the Lord for you." They came, and they repented, and then it says he judged them. That order is very important. Because if we are going to faithfully represent the holy love of God, intercession has to precede judgment. Now, if you are one of those that think that Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged," means that we're not supposed to judge anyone at any time about anything, that's a longer conversation we don't have time to get into this morning. But I will refer to you to a message that I shared in our fellowship some years ago. It's called "Thank You for Judging." You can search for it on our church website. But I will just refer you to one scripture that provides some balance to Matthew 7:1, and that is John 7:24. These are also the words of Christ. He said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So we have on the one hand, yes, he's a negative imperative, "Do not judge," but here we have a positive imperative, "Do judge, but judge with right judgment." So in order to judge with righteous and not hypocritical judgment, we first have to place ourselves under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus goes on in Matthew 7:1 to say, "You don't try to get a splinter out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye." And now he doesn't say, "Don't try to get the splinter." He says, "Get the log out first, and then you can help your brother get the splinter out of his eye." So you go first to the Lord, and you get the log out of your eye. But then you can and ought to go to your brother and say, "Hey, can I help you get that splinter out of your eye?" You have to be sure first that you're not guilty of the very thing you judge in someone else. But secondly, and again, I believe the order is hugely important, you have to be ready to stand in the gap for the person that you're trying to help. Not just to go to them and tell them, "Hey, this is what I see in your life that's wrong," but to do what Samuel did and intercede for them, to do what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the Father has committed the judgment of the world. He says this in John 5:22. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." But he didn't send his Son to judge the world immediately. He is coming to judge the world in the future. What did he do first? He came and he interceded for the world. He took the punishment of all of our sin on himself on the cross. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said in John 3:17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the thing about the judgment of God. It is redemptive. God's will is to save as many people as possible, not to bring them into condemnation. God's will is to show mercy to mankind, not to condemn us. And if we are going to apply the judgments of God faithfully, then we have to first align ourselves with his heart, which is a heart of mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Samuel was able to faithfully represent God because his heart was a heart of mercy. It was a heart of compassion for the people. He wanted them to turn to God and be saved. He didn't just stand there for 20 years saying, "Bad, bad, 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 bad." Now, do we have to stand for truth? Do we have to call out sin? Yes, we do. But we have to do it with a heart of mercy that wants people to be saved, that wants them to turn. Because God said, it's not my will that any should perish. He did not put us here just to point fingers, but to invite people to come to him for salvation. And the kind of results that can be produced when there is a faithful leader who exemplifies the holy love of God are remarkable. This is how their repentance is characterized. They gathered at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. That is such a simple statement. And the fact that there is a period on the end of it is so important. Because I cannot tell you how many people will put a comma or a semicolon, and then they will go on to tell you all the justifications for why. It was all of these people's fault. It was all of these other people that put me in this position, and I really had good intentions, and I'm not as bad a sinner as this other. No, that's not repentance. I'm sorry. This is what repentance looks like. I have sinned against the Lord, period. That is what you see in the heart of David, who, by the way, was strongly influenced by Samuel when he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. We're going to see that later. His response was, I have sinned against the Lord, period. He didn't say, but she shouldn't have tempted me. It was partly her fault too. I have sinned against the Lord, period. Prodigal son, Jesus' parable. Now he had in mind to say more, but when he came and when his father embraced him, all he could get out was, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. That's the kind of repentance that we all need, to turn from our sin unconditionally and without trying to deflect some of the blame to anyone else, to simply, you know, there's actually a term for this in law. It's called throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. It is basically a full admission of guilt. You're not trying to mitigate the enormity of your crime at all. You stand before the judge and say, I am guilty. And the amazing thing is, that is where you do get mercy from God. You might not get it in human justice, but from God you will get mercy, because that is what he's waiting for, is an unconditional repentance. And I think that is the real fruit of Samuel's ministry. For those 20 years when nobody was listening to him, when the people were finally ready to hear the truth, they went to someone they knew they could trust to tell them the truth and to speak it with compassion. For someone to come to repentance, the Holy Spirit has to get inside their heart and do something that you and I cannot do. No matter how much we want it, and I guarantee you, I have been so frustrated with people that I have tried to share the gospel with and tried to share Jesus with, only to have them repeatedly go their own way. And believe me, I have wanted to just, it's like, I want you to make the right choice. I can't do that. I cannot make anyone make the right choice. And I cannot get inside their heart the way the Holy Spirit can. What can I do? Doesn't mean I can't do anything. There is something I can do. I can pray for them. I can love them. And I can live before them a life of integrity that communicates to them, this is what the faithful, holy love of God looks like. And when they are ready, when the Holy Spirit has done that work, God may use me to be there for that person and to lead them to Christ. Peter speaks of this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are people in my life that are very hard for me to be in relationship with, and I am seeking the grace of God to continue in those relationships in such a way that they understand this is what the love of God is like. He doesn't love those that love him. He loves those that hate him. He is kind to those that insult and degrade him. That's how amazing his love is. human beings, we're not like that. Like, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. It's all about reciprocity. With God, it's not about reciprocity. God loves because God is love. And he wants us to represent him in the same way. And eventually, it can and does bear fruit. That person that you may be thinking, they'll never get it. They may get it one day. Maybe it will take 20 years. I hope it doesn't. But it might. For the Israelites, it took 20 years of Philistine oppression and 20 years of having no tabernacle and no sacrifices for them to finally realize we've sinned against God and to turn back to him. And then God stepped in. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So apparently the Philistines heard about the gathering and they kind of misinterpreted what was going on. They figured if all Israel was gathering together, they were probably getting ready to go to war, which was actually sort of true, but it wasn't the mind apparently with which they gathered. They apparently gathered for this repentance. But here's the thing. If they were going to throw off the yoke of Philistine oppression, this was the only way to do it. They had to get right with God first. Verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This shows you how much of a change had happened in the hearts of the people. That when they saw the Philistine army coming against them, they didn't say to Samuel, put on your sword and lead us to battle so that we can beat the Philistines. They said, you cry out to God on our behalf, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So different from 20 years before when they said, you know what we need to do? We need to grab the ark and we'll take that into battle and then we'll win. Trying to appropriate the power of God on their behalf. Here they understood it's not in our control anymore. We cannot do this on our own. We not only need God, we need a man of God to pray for us. We need an intercessor. Prefiguring, of course, Jesus Christ. To intercede on our behalf, to cry out to God on our behalf. They understood that Samuel's most powerful weapon was not a sword. Now, we see later on that Samuel actually knew how to wield a sword. But the most powerful weapon he had was prayer. And the Israelites of this generation understood that. And they asked him, you pray for us. Don't stop crying out to God for us that he will save us. Verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it. Offered up the burnt offering, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. To my knowledge, this is the only time in Scripture that it is specifically stated that an animal, a nursing animal, was offered as a sacrifice. I think it was more common to wait until the animal's like, the lamb was like a year old. I believe those were the ones that they tended to use. It was permitted under the law of Moses any time after 8 days. They could offer an animal, but most often they did not. I think this was pointing to a very special sacrifice. This was not done in the context of the tabernacle, you see. This was done very sovereignly, and Samuel was not actually a priest. I mean, he was not of the house of Aaron. He was a Levite. But God had him do this prophetic act to point to what it was going to take, ultimately, to deliver the people of God from the oppression of sin. To deliver us from death, it was going to take the sacrifice of God's sinless son. A nursing lamb is the most dependent, weak creature you could possibly imagine, utterly defenseless and dependent entirely on its mother, as we see Christ depending entirely on his father, pure and sinless, offered as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us, not just from the consequences, but from sin itself. Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. I love it when God steps in. Some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible are when the people of God, in helpless dependence, cry out to him like Hezekiah. We've got this huge army. We don't know what to do. We're looking to you. And then God steps in, and he's like, you messed with the wrong people. These are mine. Don't you want God to step in like that for you? I do. You can't have it unless you throw yourself on his mercy. If you're there trying to defend yourself, God's not going to show up on your behalf. But when you realize you can't, then he does. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, verse 11, pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, which means stone of help. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. See if you can finish the following phrase. God helps those who. Now, hopefully, you know that God helps those who help themselves does not come from the Bible. Now, those who are a little more knowledgeable will usually tell you it was Benjamin Franklin who said it. It actually was not. It was an English political theorist named Algernon Sidney, who ironically ended up being beheaded. But Benjamin Franklin did put that quotation in his Poor Richard's Almanac, which is what made it very well known. A lot of people think it is in the Bible. It's not. The sentiment itself is not even in the Bible. It is perhaps in the Quran. There is actually a verse in the Quran that says, Allah will not change the condition of the people until the people change something. I can't remember, but anyway, no, it's not in the Bible. The Bible does tell us who God helps. This is what David wrote in Psalm 33, verses 16 to 22. I'm going to read in the NKJV because I prefer that translation's choice of words. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. God helps those who hope in his mercy. It's not those who help themselves that God helps. It's those who know they can't help themselves that God helps. We started out talking about relevance, and I don't want to close with that. You know what's always relevant? Answers. Everybody needs answers. Everyone is trying in their own way to make sense of the world. People think that what they need in order to connect with young people is a certain kind of music, or a certain format of meetings, or wearing the right clothes, or speaking the right lingo. Young people want answers just like everyone. And young people even more so, because they're dealing with the world for the first time and they're discovering there's all these complications and all these problems that they never even imagined. And they're like, what about this? And why this? And they're asking all these questions. Answers are always relevant. And everyone at some point in their life is going to put their hope in something. As believers in Christ, we have put our hope in God's mercy. And we are standing now like a signpost directing others to do the same. How many people here have ever called like an 800 number for help? You remember doing that? And how many found that truly helpful experience? I'll tell you what, when I am dealing with a technical problem, if the manufacturer or the writer of the software or whatever has an 800 number, most of the time I will not call it unless I am completely stumped. And the reason is that most of those helplines are actually not helpful at all. You usually end up getting connected with someone in another country who doesn't speak English very well, and they give you some really basic thing like, okay, have you tried shutting your computer down and rebooting it or something like that? But imagine a different scenario. If you're like me and you kind of resist the idea of calling the 800 number because you don't really think you're likely to get help, what if you're in the middle of something really complicated and frustrating? You're trying to fix your washing machine or something. you got parts all over the floor, and I have no idea. And I'm your friend, and I stick my head in, and you say, I say, you know, my dad is an appliance repairman with 30 years experience, and here's his cell phone number. How long would it take you to call that number? Probably about half a second. If you know me, and you know I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm telling you I know someone who has the answers to your problems, and here's how you get in touch with them, and it's free. Huge, huge difference. See, part of the problem with the message that we're giving to the world is that they see it like an 800 number. They've had those experiences, and they don't believe the answers are there, and that's why they don't call. That's why this building is not full. That's why all the churches all over this town, there's only about 10% of the population of Polk County that's likely to be sitting in a church pew this morning, because people think that the church is a helpline with no help. Lots of people think that. Because they have not seen in our lives, we have not lived before them and been in relationship with them to show them, yes, there is help available. We know the one who has it. They have seen us put our hope in the same things they put their hope in. They have seen us chase after the same things that they chase after. They've seen us devote our lives to career and money and pleasure and, in many cases, actually disregard God's commands. And so they don't believe. Just like I don't believe that I'm going to call that 800 number and get help, they don't believe that we actually have the answers. They have to see something different. They have to see in our lives what the people of Israel saw in Samuel that made them willing to go to him and do what he said. When he said, the answer is you have to go back to God. You have to get rid of your idols. You have to repent. People are not interested in giving up what they know and what they've relied upon unless they believe that what they are giving it up for is something that will actually give answers for their life. So it is no good for us to sit here and tell them, you got to stop doing this and you got to stop doing that and you got to give up this and you got to give up that, if what they see in our lives does not cause them to believe there is something better. They're not going to give it up unless there's something better that we have to offer in exchange. Answers are relevant, but you can't be relevant if you don't, A, know the one who knows the answers, and B, if you're not there, if you're not present. And again, it might take a long time, but if we are willing to walk with people and let them watch our lives and let them see the difference and love them with a consistent and faithful and truthful love, then there may come a time when their washing machine is in 100 pieces on the floor and they're willing to say, hey, do you know anyone that knows anything about washing machines? And that's the point at which you can say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I know the one who made it. And he knows every part. And he can put it back together and make it better than it was before. And if we have lived the kind of life before them that Scripture calls us to and the Holy Spirit empowers, they will believe us. That's how you be relevant. You have the answer and you live a life that causes the answer to be believed. And you point people to the one who can truly give them the answers for their life.